Yes, indeed, beloved. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, for our scripture reading tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read these 16 verses for our reading. Again, a continuation of what we've been discussing the last 2 weeks. We'll call it part 3. The fact that that the local church is an enclosed garden. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3, now verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good decree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His word. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful again for this time that we can be in your house. Thank you for bringing us back to the service tonight, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, for so great a salvation. We're thankful, Father, for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Father, we certainly need cleansing because we have lots of sins. Lord, we're thankful that we are complete in Him. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're thankful, Father, that His blood continually cleanses us. And Father, as we zero in on the topic of this enclosed garden, the way that you've designed the local church and its purpose that you want to accomplish in this present age, help us, Father, to glean more of thy truth and just to be reminded of some things, to be encouraged, and Father, to thank you the more for what you've given us and what you've provided for us. I think of how you've gathered together, you've called together many different folks from different backgrounds, carrying different baggages, as it were. But Lord, one thing we have in common, many things we know, but it all relates to the person of Jesus Christ and the work of grace that He's done in our hearts and in our lives, as we are many members but one body. We're thankful, Father, for the gift of eternal life and the way in which you're working in the lives of each of us, conforming us to the image of your Son. Each one of us are at different levels in our walk. But Father, you are faithful, and we thank you for that. And we just praise you again for another manifestation of of your goodness and of your mercy, the way that you bring people who are so different together, and we could be of one accord, of one mind, of one spirit, of one consolation, again in Christ Jesus. Protect us, Lord. Protect us corporately. We know the devil would love to stir up strife, carnality, fleshly service, would have us to bite and devour one another. Lord, help us to guard against that. We thank you for the doctrine that you've given us, Father, for the sound teaching that we get from this local testimony, from this pulpit. We don't want to take that for granted. Continue, Father, to conform us corporately, more closely to the image of Christ. If we're doing things that we shouldn't be, help us, Father, to stop them. If we're not doing things we should, help us to start practicing them, Lord, again, as you see fit. And so we ask again that you would accomplish your way, your will, in each heart, each life, and that most of all, Christ Jesus would be honored and glorified. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. All right, we're in Acts chapter 4, and let's pick it up again in verse 23. In fact, let's back up just a little bit to verse number 15. Acts 4, verse 15. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." This is the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They're identified earlier in the chapter. Unbelievers. Remember, we read at the beginning of the chapter, they are troubled, they are offended, they are upset at the preaching of the resurrection. And so verse 16, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" Of course, these men are Peter and John. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name. So they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered. Notice how they were of one accord, of one mind. Peter being the spokesman, I believe, said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years or above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Now look at verse 23. "And being let go," they, we know who the they is, it's Peter and it's John, "they went to," where, beloved? They went to their own company. They went to their own company. And what did they do when they went to their own company? They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. We find out later in the same chapter, verse 31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." God answered prayer immediately. It's a tremendous joy, we'll repeat it again, how these two disciples of Christ, the apostles, they were released from this persecution, from this hardship, from this trial. And where is it that they went? They went right to their own company. Again, it can't be overstated, beloved, I believe. It would have been very easy for them, again, in the flesh, to turn to their own way, and to take a sabbatical, to take a mini vacation, as it were, to take a time out because of just what had happened. I mean, very severe threatening, a continual threatening, as it were. But no, that's not what happened. They were eager and willing to be back in the Church of Jerusalem, their own company. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at several things. One of the things that we've seen, if you recall, is that one of the purposes of the local testimony is so that we can bear one another's burdens. We read that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And this is exactly what we see here in Acts 4. They come back to their own company, and they share with the people all that the chief elders had told them, the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They shared with them specifically the threatenings. And so what did that prompt this local assembly in Jerusalem to do? What did it prompt them to do? To pray, right? To pray. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 24, look at it. And when they heard that, when the people in this church at Jerusalem, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. Next three words. With one accord. With one accord. And they said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What are they doing? They're praising God. They're praising their Creator. They're glorifying Him. Verse 25. Now they're going to give Him more Scripture. They're going to lift up to Him the Word of God, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, two men that were opposed one to another, but when it came to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, they were together, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Interesting how the world unites against the grace of God. They unite, the world unites against Jesus Christ, against the gospel. The world hates Jesus Christ, and therefore the world hates the followers of Jesus Christ. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They're still praying, verse 28, for to do whatsoever, not they, their hand determined, but Thy hand, the Lord's hand, and the Lord's counsel determined before to be done. It was all in accordance with His will. Even though they meant it for evil, and it was evil indeed, greatest crime in all of human history, the death of Christ. There's nothing, no crime greater than that, beloved. But yet, as we've said many times, we'll say again, through that which was the greatest sin of all, God brought about the greatest blessing. Indeed, He did. And so now, verse 29, in their prayer, they're specific. They are going to now lift up this specific petition, a specific request. You see, they're bearing one another's burdens. They're bearing the burdens of the apostles. The apostles just shared with them, this is what was told to us. This is what was threatened by the chief priest and the elders. And so what was it that the church at Jerusalem did? Did they take for granted that Peter and John and the other apostles would continue on the right path? That they would continue boldly to do the work of the ministry, the work of God, the preaching of the gospel? No, they did not take that for granted. They prayed. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. The word behold means to pay close attention, to take a good look at. Now, the Lord sees all things. The Lord knows these things. But isn't it neat? Again, we believe with all of our hearts, and there's no doubt, that this prayer originated where, beloved? In heaven. And so it's the Holy Spirit of God who is leading them, showing them how to pray. Because they know not how to pray as they ought in and of themselves, but it's the faithfulness of God. And as they were of one accord with the mind of Christ, Spirit-filled, they were praying in accordance with the will of God. They were asking according to His will. And we know the promise of Scripture. If we ask anything according to His will, what will He do? He will give it to us freely, as He sees fit. And so, but they asked, they didn't just take for granted. They knew that God noticed and understood all that just happened. But they specifically lifted up the request. Behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings. And then another request. Grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word. That word boldness, it means all words. All words. That with all words, very emphatic, they may speak Thy word. That they might have the liberty, and they might have the boldness to be able to do Thy will, Lord, to speak Thy word. They do not ask. Notice, Lord, keep them from going through any more of these threatenings. Stop that from happening. Lord, don't allow that to happen anymore. Don't allow them to lay a finger on them. Don't allow them to cause them any more suffering. But is that sometimes how we pray? We do. We do. Again, if that's how the Lord is leading you to pray, then pray that way. But beloved, sometimes we pray, and I'm the first to tell you, we pray not according to His will, and as He leads, we pray according to our will. I pray according to what I want done. And I'm thankful that God can work and overrule, and He does. But as the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray, we need to continue to ask the Lord to teach us to pray. Because we know not how to pray as we ought. We know not what to pray for as we ought. It's a tremendous blessing, child of God, that this infant church, this local assembly at Jerusalem, that they were not asking God to keep them from any more hardship and any more harm. No, rather they were asking God specifically to give them all boldness to continue in the preaching of the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what they asked. Look at verse 30. Now we realize that the apostles at this point, they had the messianic sign gifts. And it was for a purpose because God was not finished with Israel at this point. In other words, He was giving Israel another offer, another 40 years of opportunity. Christ, remember, prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That bought Israel 40 more years of opportunity. Talking about the long-suffering of Christ. And the long-suffering doesn't stop there, does it? Because yes, He would indeed, after they rejected, He would set them aside. But would He set them aside permanently? No, not at all. He's not done. He's not through with Israel. He still has specific work to do, and He will accomplish it, just as He has said. He'll bring it to pass. All of Israel one day, beloved, will be saved. That one-third remnant of Jews on the face of this earth during Daniel's 70th week, they will bow their heart. They will lift up their voice. They'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll call on the name of the Lord and they're going to be saved. Amen. That's going to happen. And the new heart, the new life that Peter and his two sermons up to this point has been pleading with them, repent, repent, repent. You put Him to death. You chose the one who took life, Barabbas, over the one who's the source of all life, the giver of life. You nailed Him to the tree. You killed Him. Well, it was in accordance with the Father's predetermined counsel. I mean, it didn't take God by chance. God worked it out for good. But He laid the blame at their feet, but He wanted them to have a change of mind. And while several thousand Jews would, the mass of Israel would not, and most of its leadership certainly would not either. And so these sign miracles, verse 30, they were for a purpose. And then when Israel was set aside, so too would these sign gifts be set aside as well. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. A very special miracle. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, were they already filled with the Holy Spirit before? Sure. But isn't it a blessing that the filling of the Holy Spirit of God is not just a one-time event? It's a continual process. It's a continual event. It has to be. Because whereas the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God is a one-time, instantaneous event, which happens the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, the moment we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a continual event, praise God. Because if we're not Spirit-filled, is there anything, beloved, is there one thing that we could do in this life as a Christian that would please Him? That would be able to accomplish His plan and His will? Not at all. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. As we looked this morning, when Christ was giving a specific charge to the apostles, when he was dealing primarily and solely with Israel at that point in Matthew 10, he references a time yet future during Daniel's 70th week where the Holy Spirit of God is going to minister in a great way, that when they're in the darkest of hours, as it were, under heavy persecution, even at the point of death, and many will be martyred, it's the Holy Spirit of God who will fill them. It's the Holy Spirit of God who will direct them, who will put in their mouth the words to say, will lay it on their heart. And that's tremendous. That doesn't mean that they're not to study the Word, that they're not to rightly divide the Word, that they're not to grow. Of course, we know that's understood. But it's a precious promise to the faithfulness of God. But back to our study for tonight. Let's finish verse 31. Let's start over. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They had asked that, and now that was answered immediately. Let's go a little further. Verse 32. And the multitude, we have a conjunction there. This is a continuation. The multitude of them that believed. Now, if we were to go back, we find, let's do that just quickly. We find in the very beginning of chapter 4, let's go there. Let's go to verse 4, Acts 4, 4. It says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about how many? 5,000. Okay? Let's go back to chapter 2. And look, if you would, at verse 41. Again, after the preaching of the gospel, the sermon of Peter, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, water baptism, believers' baptism. It's an evidence of, it's a public testimony, demonstration of what has happened inwardly. It's now being declared publicly. It's also a great time for the Christian, a great time of growth and strengthening and fortification as they identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Tremendous time. Verse 41, let's start over. Then they that gladly received his word, that's their salvation, they were then baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about how many? 3,000. The other verse, chapter 4, verse 4, is 5,000. So 3,000 and 5,000 is 8,000. 8,000. Now, we wouldn't limit it to 8,000 because on the day of Pentecost, earlier, there are already believers who were immersed into the body of Christ. That's when the church began. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit of God, the promise of the Holy Spirit. They were individually sealed. The Jews were at that time. And they were immersed into the body of Christ. So we have over 8,000 members of this church of Jerusalem. And so go back to chapter 4 again, in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed, and it was a multitude, were of one heart and of one soul. That's a blessing. That's a tremendous blessing. That's the will of God. That's why they were prepared, number one, to share one another's burdens. That's why they were in their proper place as he has placed them into his body as he sees fit for the work of the ministry. Now, I realize at this point, the church at Jerusalem doesn't have all the light and all the information about that mystery that would later be revealed concerning the details of the church. God would give them more light. By the way, one of the reasons why the necessity for a brief time in the church's history and its infancy stages, why there was a need, God saw fit for the need of the part-by-part gifts because the canon of Scripture wasn't complete. And so as more light was given, that was very particular to the age in which they lived, very needful, that's one of the reasons why God gave various believers in the early church those spiritual gifts, again, for a purpose. But when the canon of Scripture was complete, then that which is in part is done away. Let's look further. Let's look at the evidence of the fact that they were of one heart and of one soul. Verse 32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, this is not communism. This is not socialism. This is the only time in Scripture where you'll see an event quite like this. It's a unique situation. This is a willing sacrifice. We'll see that again in these verses, and we'll see that in the beginning part of chapter 5 when we have two, I believe, Christians, a husband and a wife, who lie. And Peter points out to them, was it not yours to give? Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so the word was continued. The word was spoken in furtherance. And so what happened to the body? The body was strengthened. The body was grounded. The body was edified. The body was equipped. We spent quite an amount of time, or at least most of our time, last Sunday night in Ephesians chapter 4. And we saw the purpose for the local church. How it's the pastor teacher is given as a gift to the church, the evangelist as well. And the purpose for that is to equip the saints, to mend the saints, to equip them, to furnish, again, them, to prepare them for the work of the ministry so that they can go out and do what God has called them to do. And it's a glorious way in which God has constructed it. But what happens if we're not of the same mind? We spent 2 weeks ago, time in Hebrews chapter 10. It's one reason why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we miss out on the very nutrition that we need to be fed. And then we won't be a vessel fit for the master's use. We also miss out on contributing to the needs of others, provoking one another into love and a good work, some things that we looked at. I want you to see again the way the Word of God emphasizes how, and it repeats the fact, how this body at Jerusalem was of one heart. They are of one soul, of one mind. And it's a tremendous blessing. What a joy now, as you come back to verse 23 for a moment, and you think of Peter, and you think of John, having gone through a very difficult situation, no doubt. Oh, they weren't in fear by the grace of God. But it was still true hardship. It was still a real trial, a real burden. And as they come back, they go to their own company. And it's there, beloved, where they're refreshed. It's there where they're strengthened. It's there where God meets their needs. Now, again, we've stressed before, the primary reason we go to church is not so what we can get out of it. We realize that. It's what we can give. So don't take that comment about coming to church and getting what we need to an unbiblical extreme. There's no doubt that church is a place for the Christian to assemble together with those of like precious faith in obedience to the Word of God under the discipline of the Spirit of God. Christ, of course, being the head of the church, to where we get what we need. We're equipped, we're mended, because we need that. We need that. The body needs that. It's how God has ordained that the body builds up itself. But, beloved, we come primarily for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come primarily to give to Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth. We come to give ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him, which is our our reasonable service. But no doubt, it is a time where we are strengthened. And you know that to be true. Can you count, Christian, those of you that have been saved for any length of time, how many times God has met your need while being in church? No, there's no way. But He does so time and time again. I remember a couple of times where, before I was senior pastor, where I was debating whether or not to come. Could have probably stayed home. Could have justified in my own mind to stay home. And then I decided in those cases, a couple times I was thinking of, that I said, no, I better go to church. It's where God would have me. And I was so thankful that I did, because that service, of course, is exactly what I needed. The Lord had some work to do in my heart, and He still does. And He's still working, as He is in your life as well. And there have been times, as a Christian, that I forsook the assembling of myself together when I stayed home when I shouldn't have. And again, I confess that sin, because that was sin. And as we mentioned as we started the study 2 weeks ago, there are times to miss. And we're not going to go back over that. But again, it's as He leads. It's as the Holy Spirit guides and directs. And so we see several of the ways in which the Lord is using this enclosed garden. We mentioned the way that He uses it as a protection. Let's go back to our passage where we read in our scripture reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, the first part of the chapter, he deals with qualifications of church leaders, the elders, the pastors, and the deacons. Very specific qualifications. But I'd like us to pick it up in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy. This is one of the pastoral epistles. There's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the three pastoral epistles in the New Testament. And in verse 14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long..." And one of the purposes, one of the reasons why he's written this, is that thou, Timothy, mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. That word behave means to conduct. How thou might conduct thyself in what? The house of God. The household, literally, of God. The household of God. There are very specific instructions. And so now Paul uses this analogy of a building. He's not talking, zeroing in on the four walls of a church. He's talking about this living organism, the church. But there's a way in which the child of God is to behave themselves in the household of God. We're told here in verse 15 as it continues, which is the church of the living God. Which is the church of the living God. The church is dedicated to the living God. It's for His glory. It's for His honor. It's for His purpose. But notice the next part. The church here, in this illustration, as to parts of a building, the pillar or the column, and the ground. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Paul is not saying that the church is the source of truth. It's not. Who's the source of truth? God Almighty. And His Word. His Word, which is exalted above His name, is the source of truth. In 1 John, in fact, let's hold your place here. Let's just go there quickly. 1 John chapter number 2. We'll come right back. Our Roman Catholic friends teach, obviously, in their one of their many, many false doctrines, that it's in the church that one would find salvation. That's not true. Not true at all. The church is not the source of truth. It's also not the source of salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone who is our salvation. He's our Savior. Look at 1 John 2 and notice, if you would, a familiar verse, I trust, verse number 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. Now he's talking here concerning individual Christians. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, who has His permanent dwelling in our bodies. This is what this verse is referring to. John says, "And ye need not that any man teach you." Again, he's just warned them against those that would seduce them. He's warning them against false teachers. He's not telling them you don't need to sit under the ministry of a godly pastor. He's telling them you don't need to give way. You don't need to give ear to those who are teaching contrary to the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God is faithful, and the anointing, again, which ye have received of Him, abideth in you. A permanent dwelling. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing, the Holy Spirit, teacheth you of all things, and who is called the truth here in verse 27? the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is truth. Jesus Christ is also the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Father, we could say, certainly is truth. And of course, His Word is truth, His written Word. The source of truth is God Almighty. Holy Spirit is no lie. And even as the word says it here in the King James, we prefer to read He because of the person of the Holy Spirit. He's not an it, third person of the Trinity. Even as He hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. So we see, while the church is not the source of all truth, the church most definitely ought to be the place where you can be taught and grounded in the truth. As it were, God has seen fit for the Christian to come to the house of God to be discipled, to be trained, to get biblical education, biblical training. And it's not just a 2-year course. It is a lifelong course by the grace of God as we're able to be under the ministry of the Word of God until He takes us home. And I realize there are those on beds of affliction. And we need to pray for our brethren and our sister and who are in those situations. And we need to, as He sees fit, as He enables, they're part of the body. They're part of the body of Christ. They need the encouragement. They need people to come to them and read the Word of God and to spend time with them, to edify them, to strengthen them. They need that. Because if they don't get that, they're going to fall by the wayside. Again, God is faithful. God is faithful to measure what it is they need. And I realize, depending on different physical frailties, you know, some begin to lose their minds and they're not able to comprehend like they once were. But God's grace is sufficient even in those things. Praise God. The idea is just to be sensitive to the needs of others in the body. Another thing that we spent time on last week. But here the Word of God says that the church is the pillar. It's the column. It's also the ground. The word ground here means a stay, a prop, a support. A.T. Robertson mentions this. This Greek word means to make stable. And so the church is a place where saints are made stable based on, again, sound doctrine and godly teaching and exhortation and correction and all these things, instruction in righteousness. It's the design of the Word of God. We saw also in Ephesians chapter 4 last week that as we're equipped, as we're mended to do the work of the ministry, it protects us from falling to the left or to the right, from following every wind of doctrine, being tossed to and fro. That is something that the purpose of the church it is there. The church is to defend the truth. Not just the church, not just the local testimony, not just the pastor, not just the leadership of the church, but every believer. Jude 3, for instance, is a verse that's applicable not just to one or two positions in the church, but all the body of Christ, earnestly contending for the faith. There needs to be a spirit-filled zealousness for the defense of the truth and for the teaching of the whole counsel of God. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts 20. In verse 17, we see that, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, this is Paul, he called the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 18, and when they were come to him, and these aren't just the lay people, these are the elders of the church at Ephesus. When they were come to Paul, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And notice what he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. He's not being proud here. He's simply being honest. He's telling them, this is what God has enabled me to do. And he wants to edify them. He wants to fortify them because he's about to leave them. He's about to go to Jerusalem. And Paul thinks he might be giving his life for Christ. And he's willing to do so. Not what was going to happen. God was going to spare him. Christ would tell him that he wasn't finished with using Paul. He had more work for him to do. But he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. Paul understood what hardship was all about. He had real emotions. He had real suffering. He was not a perfect man. Not that those tears are necessarily sinful. Not at all if they're governed by the Holy Spirit of God. But he had weaknesses. Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. You see there the consistency of the preaching ministry. Tremendous. Verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks. He was not a respecter of persons. For God's not a respecter of persons. And what was it that he was testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks? He was testifying of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And there it is. What's the condition for salvation? Bible faith. We mentioned on the program yesterday afternoon. But involved in Bible faith, beloved, is the gift of godly repentance. Repentance simply is a change of mind. And that's a gift of God. Remember, a godly sorrow leadeth us unto repentance, which is not to be repented of. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I go bound, Paul says, in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. This was something he could depend upon. That the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Verse 24. Beloved, notice the determination in the heart of the Apostle Paul. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify, beloved, of what? To testify what? The gospel of the grace of God. Absolutely. Tremendous confidence, tremendous boldness that he had, not in self, but in the Lord. Understand, Paul would ask the churches to pray for him specifically, that God would continue to give him boldness. He did that with the church at Ephesus in chapter 6. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day. He's talking to elders. He says, I take you to record this day. I want you to give an account of this, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you, beloved, what? All the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Notice he first says, take heed unto yourselves. And beloved, preachers need to take heed unto themselves. Elders need to take heed unto themselves. This preacher needs to take heed unto himself first, before I can then properly under-shepherd the flock. I need to take heed to the Word of God in my life. It's the Holy Ghost who has placed these elders in their positions, and it's the Holy Ghost who would feed the church of God. He would use these elders as vessels fit for the master's use, but they were not possessions of the elders. They didn't belong to the preachers. They belonged to God. Notice that. And so he goes on and he warns them against the wolves that would spring up, not sparing the flock. Those that would come from outside. And then verse 30, he says, even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so he warns them. He fortifies them. What is he doing? He's fortifying the church at Ephesus, or the various churches there, local assemblies there, to watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so, child of God, a key component to the local, to the work of the under-shepherd in a local testimony is the mission of warning, as it were, is the continual warning, day in and day out. Warn every night and day with tears, the space of 3 years. Notice verse 32. His confidence was not in his preaching or in his faithfulness. His confidence was in the Lord. He says in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." That's where the source of truth is, which is able to build you up, to edify, and to give you an inheritance among all them that are, or which are, sanctified. And so, certainly, was not an exhaustive study on the local church. But, beloved, I trust we've been refreshed to learn even more, or at least be reminded of more, of how precious this enclosed garden is. And may we not take it for granted. And may we allow the Lord to use us as He has placed us in His body for His honor and for His glory. Let's get out of the way and let's allow Him to have His will and way done in our lives. Lord, we are thankful for the time in Your Word tonight. We pray, Father, that You would take the words and You'd work on each of our hearts, continue to conform us to the image of Your Son. Forgive us of our sins. And Lord, thank You, Father, for equipping us yet again for another week, a glorious week to be able to serve You. And Father, it doesn't stop just here in this service. There's other responsibilities we have, and continual constant consistency in prayer and Bible study on our own with our families. But Lord, give us the mind of Christ. Help us, Lord, to do that which You would have us to do this week, Father. And we'll give You the thanks in advance for what You're going to do. Bless these people. We do think of Brian's surgery tomorrow, Lord. We pray that You again be with him, spirit, soul, and body. Be with the doctors. Give them wisdom. We think of GCA as they begin their school week again. Bless, guide, and direct there. Each of the teachers and the leadership and the families, the students, Lord, that Your will be done. Be with those, Father, traveling and those that will be traveling. And Lord, just continue to keep us as we know You will. And we thank You again for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.